Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of Judges, where we're going to be this morning concluding our study of this book that we've been in for many months. If you are visiting, this is kind of our habit. We go through books of the Bible verse by verse. We work our way through them. And Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. So if this is your first time with us, congratulations. This is the best part of the series. What we want to do this morning is sort of wrap things up. Judges has been an interesting experience, hasn't it? We've noted repeatedly that it's not a book that you maybe go to very often, but I think our time spent there really digging and seeing what is God saying to us through this very unique book, I think it has been profitable for us, and we want to sort of wrap it up, and maybe. And even hearing Kevin's testimony there, I think maybe when you read Judges, if we're willing to read it from a place of humility, maybe we recognize more than maybe we'd like to admit. I think one way to read Judges is, man, what is wrong with those people? Another way to read Judges is, I can't believe I'm like that sometimes. I think maybe that's maybe the thing I've seen in Judges, is that rather than standing over Israel in judgment, I realize that I'm in the same boat with them a lot of times. And so as we work through this, and what we're going to do this morning is sort of overview the book, kind of just go back and retread where we've been. Maybe you remember learning to write a 5-paragraph essay in high school. Some of you, your eyes just started twitching there just when I mentioned that. But what you do in a conclusion, what do? You restate your thesis and kind of sum things up. That's kind of what we're doing here this morning. And so we're going to go back and sort of do a big 30,000 foot overview of this book. And then we're going to see kind of where it goes. Because the book of Judges, it ends, but it doesn't resolve. Have you ever experienced that? Like maybe you're listening to a song or something and somebody just shuts off the radio or it shuts off and there's no resolution. Or maybe you've seen, this is a thing that started happening, I guess, in like the 90s and 2000s, where movies just sort of stop. They don't resolve. I can't stand movies like that. And I had a friend in college who was into really artsy movies. And every now and then when we were picking movies, we'd let him pick one. And everybody kind of just like was like, all right, fine. And every one of those movies, it would just stop or the ending would be horrible and not where you wanted it to go. And he would just think it was the greatest thing. And we'd all just be like, what is wrong with you? Okay, I don't like things that don't resolve, and the book of Judges does not resolve, so we've got to deal with that. It sort of just ends with these horrible things happening and this haunting refrain. So if that's the case then, the Lord inspired it to be written this way, what does that mean? What is the direction of the book? What is it pointing us towards? So we're going to do kind of two things. We're going to overview the book, but we're going to look at the direction that it's pointing us towards. And so kind of by way of introduction, let me just throw some things out to you that we're going to return to at the end of our time together. Let's just note that from the very beginning, God provided for Israel's leadership. He does that raising up particular individuals. We refer to these folks as the patriarchs. Think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. By the time you get to the Exodus, you have Moses. There are certain individuals highlighted and given responsibility and leadership, and they're to steward the things that God entrusts to them. But what you also see is God looking ahead to the time when there's going to be a king for Israel. And you see that actually all the way in Genesis 49. Genesis 49, the prayer of Jacob, there's the acknowledgement that one particular tribe, the tribe of Judah, kingship is going to be centered on that tribe. The scepter of leadership will not depart from Judah. And then when you get to Deuteronomy, right before they're supposed to enter the promised land, you have very specific instructions given in Deuteronomy 17 about a king. Okay, you're going to at some point want to have a king. Well, this is what he needs to be like. I'm going to choose who he is, and he's supposed to act these ways. He's to be characterized by certain things, not do certain things, do certain other things. And through that individual, that's who God intended to lead his people. Here's the thing, though, and I've, in kind of my personal devotional reading, I've been going through 1 and 2 Kings. Man, the kings do not, it doesn't get better after Judges. Maybe it does a little bit under David, briefly, but you keep tracking that narrative and you get into 1 and 2 Kings, and you're seeing a lot of the same things that you see in Judges. So it can't be that it's just looking towards a human king, just somebody who's going to have that position in Israel, although I do think Scripture is anticipating that. They're actually looking for something else. Israel's failure to fully conquer the land in Judges, and then their repeated unfaithfulness in this book and even going forward in their history, it means that there's a longing for someone. Someone who could come and really, rightly, truly deliver them from their enemies and themselves. I mean, how many times in Judges did we see that it's not just Israel's external enemies that are their enemies, they're their own worst enemy. The end of the book is literally them involved in a civil war, killing each other. So the one that they're looking for isn't just coming to deliver them from the bad guys who want to do them harm. Ultimately, that one is going to need to deliver them from themselves. And not just that, to lead them rightly. What we're going to see in Deuteronomy 17 is that it's centered on a figure who leads the people in the right worship of the Lord. He lives it out. He calls the people towards it. And then as we'll see when we bring in the gospel to this, he actually dies in the place of the ones who deserve to die themselves. So here's our main point this morning. Here's kind of where we're going this morning. So we look back over the book of Judges, we see again how deeply God's people need both a deliverer and a shepherd. When you look at the judges, what do the judges do? They show up and they deliver. And that's a good thing. God uses them for that. And maybe for a time they rule well and the people are shepherded. They're guided. They're protected. But then when that judge goes away, what happens? Fall right back into it. God's people need both a deliverer and a shepherd. And we're going to see this morning again how this book is longing for one who's going to do that better than any of these judges. Who's going to do that better ultimately than even the greatest of the kings who comes after this, that this book is looking towards. It's going to center ultimately on Messiah, the great king, the one who comes to deliver and to shepherd God's people forever. So let's pray. Let's ask for the Lord's guidance and blessing on our study. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for this morning, and we do thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Judges and even the challenge that it's been, Lord. We acknowledge that you are the great judge. You are the ruler of all creation. And Father, all of the hopes in Scripture center on the person of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the great King. And so, Lord, as we overview this book and we kind of think about its themes, may we see how it points forward and longs ultimately for him, the one that we who are believers know and have placed our faith and trust in and who our identity is bound up with. And so this morning, Lord, we submit ourselves before you. We ask for your grace as we look through this text, Lord. May we hit the things we need to hit, skip the things we need to skip, so that we might rightly be reminded of the ground that we've already tread together, but ultimately, Lord, have our hearts and minds centered on the Lord Jesus. And we pray all those things in his name. Amen. All right, take a look at your outline, and let's just do kind of a brief overview, walking through this book. And let's just note kind of from the beginning here, we've seen this over and over again, the narrative structure of the book, meaning how it's written, it helps convey the overall message. There is a message, but even in just how it's arranged, it's telling you something about what the message of the book is. We've used these illustrations. Oh, you guys are going to miss these illustrations. Maybe I'll see if Travis will get this tattooed on like his leg or his arm or something. He might have room. All right, we've looked at this structure, and I just want you to see. Just remember, I've given you there just sort of a three-point big picture thing. You've got prologue, individual accounts, and epilogue. I mean, that's a basic structure of a writing, and you see that in Judges. But then we further broke it down and saw that there are actually sort of two introductions. The first has sort of a tribal military focus. The second is focused on Israel's heart, their condition before the Lord. And those actually parallel the endings. It's very interesting the way the Lord inspired this scribe to compile this book. But then we also noted that sort of in the middle of the book is a particular figure. His name is Abimelech. His name means my father, the king. He's the son of Gideon and a prostitute. And yet what we have with this man is he's sort of an anti-judge. He's not like the other judges, even the ones that aren't great. He's worse. He actually does more damage to God's people than he does to their enemies. So what's that showing you about this book? Israel was supposed to enter the promised land and complete the conquest. They were supposed to be established there, trusting the promises of God to drive out the Canaanites, to devote them to destruction in the ways that God had commanded in Deuteronomy. And yet what happens to them is they themselves fall into apostasy. They do not trust the Lord. And in the midst of the need for leaders to be raised up, a terrible leader is raised up who serves almost as a judgment from God against his people. And then by the time we get to the end of the book, we see the just moral and, you know, spiritual chaos and what that's led to, ultimately a civil war. We also saw that it sort of has this sort of structure. And I've even given you a blank. I know some of you like to draw, and so I'm here for you, you artists. So if you want to just draw this in very quickly, I think to me this is the most helpful of the illustrations. It's kind of like burned into my mind when I think of the book of Judges. You have those first two introductions, but what is the trajectory of Israel in the book? They're just circling the drain. And how do you know that? The character of the judges decreases progressively throughout this book. And so really what you end up with is you have an overall message where you see this. Michael Glotto in his book, in his essay that he writes in Biblical Theology of the Old Testament, he says this. He says, Judges indicts the people of Israel. I mean, that's the clearest thing you see. You read Judges and you see they do this, they do this, they sin in this way, they turn away from the Lord in this way. It's that repeated cycle that we saw. And yet it also proclaims the Lord as Israel's long-suffering and powerful deliverer, who raised up judges to relieve the oppression of his people. By the time they get here, I mean, we kind of mentioned that it's almost like you've come back to the place where after the golden calf, where the Lord's like, I'm just going to wipe them out and start over. And Moses says, no, don't do it. By the time we get here, part of me is like, go for it. But he doesn't do that. When you transition into 1 Samuel, and actually in the structure of the English canon, what book comes after Judges? There you go, Ruth. Come on, say the Awana song in your head, sing it in your head. Okay, Ruth does, and we're going to talk about Ruth next week. And Ruth is this wonderful little ray of sunshine in the time period of the Judges that remind you that God is sovereign. And that he's been at work in the midst of all of this. And so next week we'll do sort of an overview of the book of Ruth, just so we end on a slightly positive note in our study of the book of Judges. Okay, so let's note kind of the second thing. So the structure of the book shows you what the book's about, but also the book demonstrates the sin and disobedience of Israel, both as individuals and as a nation. I mean, that's the clearest thing that you see, again, repeated over and over again. And it starts at the very beginning. So if you're in Judges, just open to chapter 1. And we'll kind of look at some things in chapters 1 and 2. First of all, the people failed to trust in God's promises in order to complete the conquest of the land. That's where the book starts. Joshua is dead. There to continue the conquest. And it starts off okay. Look at the very first verses of the book of Judges in chapter 1. It says that they inquired of the Lord, verse 1, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites? Who's supposed to lead us to continue the conquest? Who's supposed to lead us to complete the promises, to continue to walk in the promises of God and complete the conquest? Look at what he says, verse 2. The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. So the tribe of Judah leads the people, and they have lots of victories here in chapter 1. And they do the things they're supposed to do. Look at verse 17. They defeat these Canaanites and they do the specific thing they're told to do. Devote them to destruction. Utterly destroy their cities and the people and the animals. Everything that's defiled by the evil of these people is to be eliminated under the specific instruction of God. So they're walking in the promises of God and it seems like it's going well. And then you get to verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. That's good. Things look like they're going well. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Now, this begins, so it starts off, this is good. Judah's doing what they're told to do. They're leading the people. Now we have a problem. This is the first time they don't do as the Lord specifically commanded. And then now you get into the back portion of this chapter and look at verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. Look at verse 29. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. 33. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. 34. The Amorites pressed the people. So we go from, by the time you get to the end of this chapter, it's not just them failing to do something. It's that actually the Canaanites are pressing back on them. That's the trajectory that you see there at the very beginning. And so it's showing you they did not walk in the things that God told them to do. And what does that lead to? It's not just, oh man, we've got some enemies. It leads them into, the reason God told them to utterly destroy and drive out these people is because he knew they were going to get drawn into that idolatry. And that's exactly what happens. They fall into apostasy. All right, look at chapter 2. So notice what you have here. You actually have at the beginning of chapter 2, the judgment of the Lord on Israel for not walking in obedience. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Godhead, he appears to them and says, he recounts what he did. I brought you out of Egypt. I said, you shall not make a covenant with these people. You're supposed to tear down their altars. Look at the second part of verse 2. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. This is God's judgment upon them, and they fall then into apostasy. Look at verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Remember we said in Hebrew, it's they did the evil thing. They turned away from God and they fall into apostasy. And they abandoned the Lord, their God, the God of their fathers. Skip forward to the end of verse 12. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and they served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. We talked about those Canaanite deities and the ways that they were worshipped. They fall into all sort of immoral practices, evil. That's what comes to characterize them. And the result then is they experience oppression. Look at verses 14 and 15. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he gave them over to plunderers, who plundered them and sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord warned, and as he had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. This begins what we noted in this book. So much of Judges is this cycle. The people fall into idolatry. They're oppressed by some particular enemy from some particular place. In various ways, they cry out to the Lord. Sometimes it seems to be sort of genuine repentance. Other times it's just, things are bad. And yet what you see is that God is merciful and he responds. He raises up judges. Now, the quality of those judges begins to decrease kind of in line with the quality of the people. But he hears their prayers. So you see this. This is kind of your next bullet point there. The progressive decline in the character of the people is mirrored in the character of their leaders. Let's just make some observations kind of from this. Just three of the judges, or three figures in Judges. The first was Othniel. And you actually see Othniel described in chapter 3. Technically, Othniel's judgeship is part of the first introduction. So it's showing you that things are okay in Israel at this point. There's a good leader. Even though they're in this cycle, God raises up a good man. Look how Othniel is described. Look at verse 9. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, this is chapter 3, verse 9, they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war. And the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and he prevailed over him, so the land had rest 40 years. That's a good judge. Nothing bad is said about him. So you start off in Judges with Othniel, and he's a good judge. Nothing bad said. He follows the Lord. He's empowered with the Spirit of the Lord. But then you begin that progressive decline, and again, kind of the central figure in the Judges is Abimelech, who's an utter disaster. He actually brings destruction on Israel rather than on their enemies. He's destroying multiple cities of his own people. He also, in a sense, appoints himself king. He reigns selfishly over the people as a false king, really an anti-judge. And so you track through, and remember we saw Gideon, and there's good and bad in Gideon, and then we get to Jephthah, and there's some bad, but then there's also a little bit of good with Jephthah, and then it culminates with the last of the judges, Samson. In spite of being set apart by the Lord as a Nazarite, he's going to marry a Philistine, he's going to engage in open immorality, and yet God uses him to bring destruction on his enemies, specifically the people, the Philistines. So what we have here, and I think this is important, Samson, when you get to Samson and you're looking at Samson, you're like, man, what is this guy doing? Samson is like the archetype. He's the representative of Israel. If you could have chosen, other than the strength and all of those things, but just one person who embodies the mixture of being set apart to God, but falling into immorality and all these other things, Samson pictures Israel. He's like a living illustration of the people of Israel. Even with the adultery and immorality and going after foreign women, that's specifically used as a metaphor in the Old Testament for idolatry. So Samson really is just the perfect picture of the state of the people of Israel at that point in the unfolding of the time of the judges. And that downward spiral culminates in what we saw the last few weeks in chapters really 17 through or 19 through the end of the book. So by the end of the period of the judges, Israel has become thoroughly Canaanized. Okay, so we're taking the word Canaan, turning it into a verb and making it past tense. Canaanized. What does that mean? It means they're like the people that God specifically sent them in to judge and destroy. They've become like them. They're false worshipers. They're engaged in idolatry. They're engaged in all sorts of immoral, vile practices. That's what you see at the back end of the book of Judges, starting in 17 through the end of the chapter. There's all sorts of religious confusion. Turn to the back. Turn to Judges 17. Let's just be reminded of some of these things. Remember, at the back end of Judges, there are two Levites who are just the worst. They're supposed to be priests. They're set apart to serve God and teach the knowledge of God through the scriptures and lead people in the right practices. And yet what you have in chapter 17, you have this wealthy elite named Micah who essentially finds a priest for hire and establishes his own idolatrous shrine, thinking the Lord is going to bless that. And the Levites like, yeah, that's great. And then remember, the other tribe comes along, the Danites come along, and they say, hey, we want you to be our priest, and isn't it better to be a priest at like the bigger shrine down the street than it is just for this guy here? And the priest says, absolutely it is. He works his way up the corporate religious ladder. So you see, like, it's just become, they are a mirror image of the Canaanites, that rather than rightly relating to God, God is like a pagan deity that you can just put things in and get things out. And you can relate to him the way you choose to with your own practices, not in accordance with his word that's given. So the religious leaders don't even know the scriptures at this point. There's the corruption of the Levites, there's religious confusion. And then ultimately we saw how that descends into moral depravity and then civil war. I mean, we saw in chapter 19 where essentially Israel has become Sodom and Gomorrah. The parallels between what you see in the book of Genesis with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and what happens with the Levite and his concubine in Judges 19, they're there for a reason. It's showing you how bad things have gotten in Israel. You could say they're even worse than the Canaanites. They've become Sodom and Gomorrah, and then God's judgment upon them is that it spirals into conflict and civil war and all of these things. Now, even in the midst of this, though, this is point three there, the book continually shows the faithfulness of God, both to discipline and deliver his people. Don't miss that. God is disciplining Israel with their enemies. He's not just leaving them. He's not just destroying them. He's not allowing them to find joy persisting in their idolatry and sin. And that is a thing that's hard to understand at times, but a lot of times maybe if you've gone through seasons where you've been walking in sin and you feel distant from the Lord and you just sit in that misery, and then all of a sudden God brings you out of it and you look back on it and yeah, you wish you hadn't gone through it, but you see how the Lord didn't just let you enjoy it there. That is God's grace and mercy when we are discontent in our sin, when we're discouraged, when we're even depressed, when there is not that light in our lives. It's to show us that we're not people made for the darkness. If you're a believer, you are made to walk in the light. And God does that with Israel in Judges. He doesn't just say, oh great, you want to walk away from me? Here's prosperity. Here's blessing. No, he turns them over to their enemies so that they look back to him, so that they call out to him, and he graciously answers them. The Lord permitted Israel's oppression, yet he always answered their prayers for help. And even when we got to the end where he says, I'm not going to hear you anymore, remember what he ultimately does. He raises up a deliverer for them because he's gracious and merciful. God's grace is such a theme of the book of Judges, but it's sort of a latent behind-the-scenes theme. It's not overt. Their sin is utterly overt, but the fact that he doesn't destroy them and the fact that he continues to deliver them shows his grace and mercy. The main thing you see is the Lord continually raised up leaders that he empowered with his Spirit. God has given agency for their deliverance in so many of these places. The Spirit is upon Othniel. The Spirit rushes upon Samson and he does these mighty things. God uses him to destroy Israel's enemies. So God is at work in and amongst the people, even in spite of their sin and in spite of their foolishness. But as you see this and as this book ends, even though God is accomplishing his purposes, when we've gone through this, it shows their failures, but it shows God's faithfulness so beautifully that he hasn't left them or forsaken them. But the book doesn't resolve. Look again at look at Judges 17 and then flip back to the very end as well. Kind of mark both places. Turn to the back, like the very end of the book, the end of 21. The refrain that repeats in this last section, in this epilogue or in these dual conclusions is this. And remember, it's explaining what's going on because you start reading in 17 and you see Micah and you see this Levite and they're building this false shrine and you're like, what is going on? Look at verse 6 of chapter 17. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Chapter 19, verse 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel. And then you get to the very end, verse 25 of chapter 21. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the narrative just stopping. They've been in a civil war. The tribe of Benjamin's almost been completely destroyed. The idea has been that the other tribes essentially carry out a massacre of some of their own people and steal the women, or some of the women there, to give to wives, give as wives to the people of Benjamin. There's not enough of them, and so they raid like a worship festival and kidnap girls from there and give them as wives. So it ends, and you're looking at this thinking, what in the world is going on? And then you get the haunting refrain again. There's no king in Israel. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. So with that as the ending, what do you do? What do you do? Well, if you're doing your read through the Bible in a year, you keep reading and you get a little, some encouragement with Ruth. But what's happening, you got to think of the book of Ruth is set in the time period of the Judges. So a lot of times if you're reading like chronological readings, usually they'll have you read like part of Judges and then they'll have you read Ruth in there and then read another part of Judges. But then, so then that means that after you finish Judges, you transition into 1 Samuel. So with that ending shows us it's pointing forward, like it's going somewhere. It's headed in a particular direction. And if there's not a king and there's all these problems, then what's the direction? We need what? A king. A theme of Judges is kingship. So let's talk about the book of Judges and kingship. What you could essentially argue, and again, here's just sort of a map with showing you the Judges. I meant to have that up. I'll send it out, so if you want to kind of spend some time with that map and see the various places where the judges, kind of where they had their careers, you can do that. All right, I want to tell you that one of the key themes in Judges is that it's an argument for kingship. It's saying, see all these problems? If Israel had a good king, there wouldn't be these problems. So that's really one of the arguments in the book. The book has a direction and it's pointing towards kingship. One of the reasons it's an argument for kingship is because the deliverance that they do experience, it's always temporary. So the Lord, so what you see here is the deliverance provided by the judges was never lasting. Like it's 20 years, or it's the land had rest for 40 years or 8 years. It's these shorter periods of time. So what we see is that they need someone who's going to come and give a more lasting deliverance. So they need a deliverer. The other thing they need, though, is they need a shepherd, because the leaders in the book of Judges, they're constantly a problem. Once you get past Othniel, you see just it's a mixed bag from there. So the leaders are a problem, especially by the time you get to the end. The judges are a problem. The religious leaders are a problem. So what you see is that their leaders and judges, they're characterized or they're guilty of both worldliness and religious compromise. It's a big thing you see as you track that narrative in Judges. And again, that's where you get the refrain, there's no king, everyone does what's right in his own eyes. They needed someone who would lead them, who would rightly worship the Lord, and who would lead them to do the same, and also who would wield power to see that the will of God was done, and that his word was followed. That's what a king ultimately does. A king is entrusted with power to wield that power for God's glory and the good of the people that he's there to serve and lead. And he serves them through leadership. That you see a failure of leadership in Judges. Okay, so what that means then, if it's longing for a king, and if there are things in this book that are forward pointing, the book is looking into 1 Samuel, and so it's doing something. The book actually anticipates the kingship of Saul. This book actually anticipates the kingship of Saul. Now, when you think about when Judges is compiled, certainly these were accounts, individual accounts that were passed on, some written down, some oral accounts. At some point, some scribe writes them all down and organizes it in what we currently have, the book of Judges. That may have happened under the reign of Saul. It may have happened under the reign of David. We don't exactly know. Samuel the prophet might have done most of it, and then it's completed a little bit later. We don't exactly know when it happens. So what we've got here is that what's interesting is that the way Judges ends, especially, it's looking forward to both Saul and David. All right, so let's think about how does it anticipate Saul? First thing is that Saul comes from the tribe of Benjamin, and he's primarily associated. You go look in 1 Samuel, he's going to be primarily associated with a city called Gibeah. Now, let me ask you this. If you've been reading Judges, what are your associations with the tribe of Benjamin and the city of or town of Gibeah? Are they good associations? They are bad associations. Okay? Benjamin is the tribe where the city, a town of Gibeah is. Gibeah is where the Levite and his concubine were, where she's brutally attacked and killed, or maybe she's killed later by her husband. We don't exactly know in the text. But a terrible thing is associated with the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin then is almost wiped out in a civil war. So that's all floating in the background as Saul becomes the king. Now, Saul starts off well. You track the narrative in 1 Samuel, and actually the beginning of Saul's life, he's humble. He says, look, I come from the smallest of the tribes. So it starts off well. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Saul. Things seem like they're going okay, and yet the fact that he's from Benjamin and the fact that he's associated with Gibeah, it means that from the very beginning, we've got a bad feeling. We've got a bad feeling about this guy. And what happens as you track in the 1 Samuel narrative? What happens with Saul? That feeling proves to be accurate. He starts to resemble things that we saw in the Judges. He actually, some of the things that are bad in the Judges, you begin to see in Saul. Let's just mention a few of those. First, like Gideon, Saul engages in syncretistic practices. He mixes the worship of the Lord with inappropriate forbidden things. That's exactly what Gideon does. Remember, Gideon makes the ephod, and we said could be an idol or even a garment that's worn for certain worship. Gideon was not allowed to do that. The scriptures gave that to the priest, not to a particular individual. So Gideon is involved in sort of this blending, syncretizing pagan practices with the worship of Yahweh. Saul does the same thing. Remember, when Saul, He's looking for a message from Samuel, but Samuel's dead. What does he go and do? He seeks out the medium or the witch. She's referred to as the witch of Endor. And so he's seeking counsel from the Lord through the prophet, but the prophet's dead. And so he involves himself in necromancy, the calling up of the dead. And that's always the funniest story to me, because the person who's the most surprised by that is the witch. Like, Samuel shows up and she freaks out, which shows you before that she was doing some Miss Cleo things where she was like tapping on the wall and saying, "Mama says," two knocks on the wall, and scamming people. And then all of a sudden, like a real spirit shows up and she's scared. So Saul is a lot like Gideon in those ways, that he sort of falls into this blending of the right worship of Yahweh and the inappropriate relationship to Yahweh. Look at this as well. Like Jephthah, Saul makes a rash vow and offers an inappropriate sacrifice. Now, it's not an exact one-to-one, but remember, that's what Jephthah does. He makes this sort of rash pagan vow before the Lord. So there's some syncretism there. Saul does this. He vows that, you know, no one is to eat or drink until they do certain things, until his enemies are all defeated. Then he also offers an inappropriate sacrifice. So again, you're just seeing, if you've just read Judges and then you start reading 1 Samuel, you're going to notice things about Saul. You're like, I've seen this before, and this isn't good. This is mirroring the bad aspects of the Judges. And then really, the ultimate comparison in a bad way is that, like Abimelech, Saul ends up destroying his own people rather than Israel's enemies. And I want to show you this. Turn to 1 Samuel 22. Remember, at this point, they still haven't conquered, they still haven't fully driven the Canaanites out of the land. So when Saul comes to power, if he's going to really serve the Lord, one of the primary things he needs to do is lead Israel to defeat their enemies, to drive the what's left of the Canaanites and the Philistines and all of these peoples out from the land. Instead, Saul becomes very petty and angry. And what you see here is that after David and his troops end up in this particular place and receive aid from these priests, they go and they seek the Lord at this place. Saul goes there and brings destruction upon them. And he doesn't just do it himself, he lets a foreigner do it. The king of Israel empowers a non-Israelite to carry out the same type of destruction on his own people that God had commanded them to carry out on the Canaanites. Look at verse 16. And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's house." He's speaking to the priest. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn, kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. So the king said to Doeg, this is a man named Doeg the Edomite, he's a foreigner, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, sheep, he put to the sword. It's interesting that if you go earlier on, this should have been done, and Saul did not carry out this judgment on Israel's enemies. He ends up allowing it to be carried out in his own people. So who has Saul become like? He's become like Abimelech. He's mirroring the worst of the figures in the book of Judges. And obviously, you know what happens to Saul. His kingdom is destroyed. He and Jonathan are killed. And David comes to power. And here's the thing. The book of Judges is also looking to David. It's anticipating the coming of David, or the kingship of David. So in thinking about the kingship of David, first of all, note that the tribe of Judah in Judges is predominantly presented as leaders and as faithful. We saw that at the very beginning in chapter 1. You also see it at the end. Remember when they're going to fight the Benjaminites, they again seek the Lord and say, "Who shall go up?" And he says, "Judah shall go up." So Judah is generally presented as faithful. But remember as well, though, in kind of in, back there in the story of Samson, remember the men of the tribe of Judah actually come after Samson. and they're trying to turn him over to the Philistines. So it's not perfect. It's not like Judah is perfect and Benjamin is all bad. But generally speaking, Judah is presented as the leaders. That's the tribe of the leaders. So that's swirling in the background as David, from the tribe of Judah, as the son of Jesse, as he starts to emerge in the narrative in 1 Samuel. Also, when you read the 1st and 2nd Samuel narratives, David is generally like compared in a good way to some of the judges, the good things about the judges. First off, like Othniel, David is filled with the Spirit of the Lord. Turn back to 1 Samuel 16. There's a real parallel between what's said about Othniel and what's said about David. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that's David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So David is anointed, he's filled with the Spirit in order to lead God's people. Well, that's the best aspect of the judges, is that the Lord empowers them with his Spirit and uses them. That happens with David. At the same time, it's interesting that some of the people that David fights, there's parallel there even in Judges. So like Samson and Ehud, David is used to defeat Israel's enemies, specifically the Philistines and the Moabites. And there's other people that he fights as well. But that's two judges that fought two specific peoples. But David gives a more complete conquest of them. I'm not going to show you those verses, but in 2 Samuel 8, it talks about the Philistines and the Moabites being like utterly subdued by David. Doesn't mean that they're completely gone. It's just showing you David is associated with leading God's people to defeat the same enemies that these judges did, except he gives a more complete defeat of those enemies. Also, and this is extremely important, don't forget what is one of the problem in Israel is not just that they don't have a king as a single person to govern them rightly. There's a huge problem with the religious leadership in Israel. But the king has a role to play with that, and you see that with David. If you track in the Chronicles narrative, 1st and 2nd Chronicles are looking at kingship, specifically David's kingship, from sort of a different perspective. And one of the things that they emphasize is David's role as king in leading the people spiritually. And one of the ways he does that is that he organizes the priests and the Levites. Remember, the Levites are like traveling around the country. They're being priests for hire. David, very specifically, when you look at what he does, well, first of all, he brings the ark to Jerusalem. That's kind of the one right before that. He saw to it that the ark of the Lord was brought to a centralized location, and again, he sought to build the temple. So he's realizing that as king, he's got to wield power for the blessing and benefit of these people in terms of their relationship with the Lord. So he brings the ark to Jerusalem, and then he organizes the priests and the Levites. This basically establishes worship that's based on the word, not just letting people do what's right in their own eyes. So I just want you to see David, what he's doing, it's addressing some of the problems that you see coming out of the time period of the judges. Oh, but David's not perfect, is he? So David also, however, came to be characterized by some of the more negative aspects of the judges. Like Gideon, David had multiple wives, which led to conflict between his sons, resulting in deadly consequences. What is Abimelech is one of Gideon's sons. What does Abimelech do? He goes and kills almost all of Gideon's sons. Gideon had been polygamous. He had had many children with many women. David does the same thing, and it leads to Absalom's rebellion. Absalom kills one of his other sons. So there's what you see with David, this negative aspect of David being polygamous, it's a terrible reflection of what you see with Gideon and has similar consequences. Also, like Samson, David engaged in an adulterous relationship. We saw Samson and Delilah, David and Bathsheba. And really, the downfall of Samson comes after this adulterous relationship. The same thing happens in 2 Samuel. Things are going great in David's kingdom, and then the affair with Bathsheba occurs, and it's all downhill from there. Now, the Lord's still faithful, and he works in and through David, but it's conflict and strife the rest of David's life after that. So David is sort of this mixed bag where he mirrors some of the good things about the judges, but also some of the negative things. And so what that means then is that David can't be the ultimate fulfillment of what's longed for in Judges. What is Judges really pointing towards? What's the deep longing in the narrative of Judges? It's anticipating the coming of the great king. See, Israel needed a king who would be chosen by God and who would permanently deliver his people from their enemies. Let's look at the passages that we mentioned briefly. Turn to two places. Turn to Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 17. I want to show you these passages written, put down in writing before the events of Judges happen, before David shows up, before any of these things. They're longing for something. They're pointing towards something. And Judges concludes longing for the same things. First off, in Deuteronomy 17, 14, and 15, they need someone chosen by God. And you see that in Judges. The Lord raises them up. You track the story in Kings, and sometimes God chooses the kings. Sometimes somebody just offs the king and appoints their kid or somebody else. What do they need? They need someone who is chosen by God. God is active in the choosing of this person to represent him to the people. And what does that ultimately tell you? Who is the real king? Yahweh is. The Lord is. So this is what Deuteronomy 17 is looking for. You may indeed set a king over you, but who? One whom the Lord your God will choose. And he's from among your brothers. So it's someone like them, but someone set apart by God in particular for the task. Now, where is this person going to come from and what are they going to do? Well, you go back to Genesis 49 and you learn a lot. Genesis 49, this is again Jacob's prayer over his sons. This is what's directed at Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. What's going to happen? Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons shall bow before you. It's this picture that Judah leads, someone from Judah leads them, defeats their enemies, and they acknowledge that leadership. Then you get sort of imagery that comes along and shows his power. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? It's this picture of royal power. And then you get the specific reference to the throne. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes from him. So in looking forward to someone who's going to rule Israel, he's got to come from the tribe of Judah. He's going to be used to defeat their enemies. But more than this, look, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Not just his people, all peoples, other nations as well. And so his rule and reign is going to be a benefit and a blessing to the other nations as well. So they're longing for this figure, someone who's going to come from the tribe of Judah, someone who's going to be chosen by God and set apart by him. But Israel also needed a king who would lead them in the proper worship of Yahweh. He's not just a deliverer, he's a shepherd. So he's going to set an example for the people. Look at the rest of Deuteronomy 17. Go back to Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17. He must not, so this is what he must not do. What is this figure not supposed to do? He must not acquire for himself or acquire many horses for himself. Why? Because that's a standing army. It's not just that he's not supposed to have a bunch of different horses. He decides on Tuesday he wants to ride the black one, and on Monday he wants to ride the other ones. It's not that. It's that he's not supposed to maintain a large standing army. Why? Because the Lord fights his battles for him, and he trusts in the Lord. He's also not to acquire many wives for himself. Why? Many wives means many heirs. He's entrusting himself to the Lord. The Lord establishes his house. He doesn't do it himself by his own natural means. Also, this is a violation of the picture of marriage going all the way back to the very beginning. And so he's got to set an example for his people. Number three, he's not to acquire excessive silver or gold. Doesn't say he's not to have no silver or gold. He's not to have excessive silver or gold because he trusts in God's provision. He doesn't have to make his own way in the world and be, completely preserved from everything. He trusts in the Lord. So by not doing these things, he's illustrating he trusts in Yahweh. But more than that, look at the things he's supposed to do. It's not just what he's not supposed to do. when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest. That's the entire Pentateuch. He's not just supposed to jot down the Ten Commandments. He's going to handwrite the entire Pentateuch. And then is he done? He turns it in for his homework assignment and they grade it? No, look. It shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life. Now, I do want you to notice this. The fact that it has to be approved by the priest is showing you that the king, while he wields authority in Israel, he is not the sole authority. There are things that the priest had to do for the king that he could not do for himself. The high priest had to go in and make atonement for him. So there is sort of this balance of powers within the structure of Israel between the prophets, priests, and kings. But imagine if they had had this. So why is he supposed to read in it? That, or so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, so that his heart will not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left. He's not allowed to do what's right in his own eyes because he knows the word of the Lord. Men, we're going to be talking about this evening at the Titus 2 gathering, personal worship. What is the purpose of personal worship? It's that you would know the word of the Lord and that you would learn to fear your God, that your heart would not be lifted up among your brothers or above your brothers, that you would learn not to turn aside to the right or to the left, deviating from what God has said in his word. That's what the king of Israel was supposed to be. Now, let me just ask you, did they ever get this? In the unfolding of Israel's history, through 1 Kings, through 2 Kings, into Chronicles, did they ever get this? No, they don't. Now, there's some rays of sunshine. There's Asa, and there's Josiah, and there's Hezekiah. There's some good kings in there. It's not all bad, but they never really get this in its fullness. They don't get this in its fullness until, after 400 years of silence, the Lord Jesus is born. And he lives a very ordinary first 30 years of life, just working a common job. And then he shows up and he begins, after his cousin John goes before him, and he begins to proclaim himself king. Repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven is near, or has come near. Well, if the kingdom of heaven has come near, it's because the king is near. And so in Jesus, and what the people should have recognized were these things. And yet they don't. They don't recognize the light. They avoid the light. Why? Because men love the darkness and their deeds are evil. But I just want you to see, what is Judges doing at the end? It's creating a sense of longing in God's people for the one who comes, the great king who comes, who not only embodies all of these things, he certainly does. He embodies and fulfills all of these things, but he knows that his people don't. And he knows that even the best of his people and the best of the kings, David, fall short of this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which is why the one king who did this is the one who has to die in the place of ruined sinners. And by God's grace, that is exactly what happens. The book of Judges, ultimately, in the biggest sense, is longing for Jesus to come and deliver his people and to shepherd them. So let's tie all this together, kind of assessing and applying the book. Ultimately, the book of Judges is about God's faithfulness to an unfaithful people. Amen? We've seen that one. God's faithfulness to an unfaithful people. And ultimate hope in the book is found in the coming Messiah, the great judge and king. The judges are not really Israel's judge. Yahweh is. The Lord is. Jesus, Messiah, is. And here's the good news for us. Through Christ, God has accomplished the ultimate deliverance that we need. We need to be delivered from way more than just people who would oppress us, people who would afflict us, people who would cause us problems. We need to be delivered from Satan, sin, and death, and we need to be delivered from ourselves and the consequences of our own sin. We are a people born separated from God, and we dwell in what is referred to in Colossians 1 as the domain of darkness. And we love it there. We don't love it in the sense of everything's great there, but there's something in us that's bent and wants it and wants to be in the darkness, even though it's miserable there. And unless God, by His grace, shines His light into that darkness, that's where we stay. And yet, look at what Colossians assures us as believers that's been done for us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The sins that kept us in that domain of darkness, they are forgiven, they are atoned for, they are covered. The blood that shed purchases us, buys us back from that kingdom of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We're brought into the light by the work of the Lord Jesus. Look at this, though. He doesn't just purchase us back. He doesn't just save us. He continues to shepherd and lead us through Christ and by His Spirit. God shepherds us throughout all the days of our lives. We do need to be saved, but then we need to be kept. We need to be guarded. We need to be led. We need to be shepherded. Words that are so familiar to us. I just want you to see the imagery here. I want you to see the way God shepherds us. When you think of a shepherd walking, we tend to think of them either going ahead of the sheep or maybe beside the sheep or maybe behind the sheep. God, because He's God, does all of those things for us. And look at that imagery. Look at the very beginning. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Circle this. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. We've gone from leading to being with. For Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And then look at this. Surely goodness and mercy shall what? Follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Having delivered us, the Lord Jesus now shepherds us all the days of our lives. Friends, if you're here as a believer, our failures are not ultimately what define us as a people. We need to acknowledge them. We need to reckon with them. We need to confess them. But that is not our ultimate identity. Our identity is bound up with the Lord Jesus, our Savior, the one who shepherds us, the one who leads us, the one who is the great King, the one who is Messiah. Life in a fallen world, a lot of times, is going to look like the book of Judges. It just is. We're going to have seasons of our lives that are like that. And yet, even in the midst of that, in the same way God was faithful to Israel, the Lord Jesus, the great King, is faithful to us. He is not far off, but He is with us by the indwelling power of His Holy Spirit. May God guard us from falling away in the ways that we see in Judges. But when we do, may we know that His presence is always with us, and He does not remove His favor from us. May we be humble. May we be repentant. May we trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, whose presence is always with us. Nothing, even our failures, can separate us from the love of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this study, and just thank You for how You've just so clearly shown us that You are faithful and that You are good. Thank You that the Lord Jesus is our Savior and our Shepherd. May the joy of our salvation always be present, Lord. May we always know that we can turn to Him and that He will shepherd us and lead us. He leads us, Lord, but He's with us. And He comes in behind us and takes care of us and holds us fast. Thank You for that. And we just pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.